Man, I don't know that I've heard that psalm before. Very good. Psalm 24. Book of Psalms, Psalm 24. Psalm 24. So we've been preaching through the book of Psalms. We preached on Psalm 22. I don't know that I need to preach on Psalm 23 after the Bible conference. I think that's been pretty well covered. But I do want to preach Psalm 24, and that's the bookend, as it is, of those three psalms that are normally grouped together. Psalm 22 speaks of, Jesus on the cross. And Psalm 23 speaks of His being, again, the crook, if you would, the crook of the shepherd's staff, the comforter, the helper. And then this psalm speaks of the crown, the King of Kings. So look there with me, Psalm 24. Verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessings from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And this is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah." And really, as you're reading this, you wouldn't publicly read out the word Selah, but Selah means to pause and think about what has been said. It's like a pause in music, because this is a song. This is a song that David has written. And so we pause and think about what He's just said. Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." He is the King of glory. What a chapter. I'll do my best to give you a few pointers here as to what is going on. And this is one of those ones that's sometimes hard to be understood. And it really is, it is in itself talking about Christ and the millennial kingdom. But yet there's much application for us today. So let's look at it after we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your love, and we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We just think about, God, Your loving kindness towards us. And Lord, that one day You'll reign as King of Kings. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I want to repeat, Psalm 22 speaks of Him as being on the cross. Psalm 22 speaks of the crook of the shepherd's staff. Psalm 24, the crown. Psalm 22 speaks of Him dying. Psalm 23 speaks of Him living. Psalm 24 speaks of Him reigning. Again, Psalm 22 speaks of His past, what He's done for us. Psalm 23 speaks about the present, what He's doing for us now. I'm thankful that He does care, and He's our shepherd. And Brother Stewart did such a phenomenal job of that. And then Psalm 24, the future. Again, Him coming and reigning as King of Kings. Psalm 22 speaks of His grace. Psalms 23 speaks of His guidance, the here and now. And Psalm 24 speaks of His glory. We speak of the good shepherd in Psalm 22. We find that in John 10. We speak of the great shepherd in Psalm 23. We find that in Hebrews 13. And then we speak of the chief shepherd. First Peter chapter 5, verse 4, Peter says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear," and one day He shall appear. One day He will come back for us. And we're looking forward to that day. The blessed hope, amen? Looking for that blessed hope of His return. Jewish scholars say that this psalm was written at the time when David was returning with the ark to Jerusalem. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was taken in battle, with the Philistines. And it was during the early part of Samuel's, as being the prophet, the priest. And it was taken about. Remember, the children of Israel said, "Hey, let's defeat the Philistines. And this time, let's take the Ark of the Covenant with us. And God will be with us. And we'll destroy everybody." Because God would never, basically what they're saying is, God would never allow the Ark to be taken. It's God, God's presence with them. But yet, God did. And God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be taken. And the Philistines took it for 7 months. the Israelites didn't have to go retake it. The Philistines delivered it back to them. And you have to go read the story. They couldn't stand it anymore. The Ark of the Covenant was too hot for them. And so let's take it back and give it back to the Israelites. So they took it back, but it stayed in the province, if you would, where the Benjamites stayed, and so it stayed there for a long time. And then when David became king, he decided, hey, it needs to come back to Jerusalem. And again, I don't have time to go to the story, but he built a new cart, if you remember the story. He built a new cart for the Ark of the Covenant and went to get it. And when they were returning, one man, the ark began to kind of wobble off the cart, and a man put his hand up to steady the cart, to steady the ark, and God killed him. And it upset David. And so David took the ark, and he put it in a home there, and it stayed there. It stayed there for a very long time. But God began to bless that home, and David got to the point where he wanted it back to Jerusalem. And so they went to bring it back. This time when they brought the ark back, they did it the biblical way. They put the poles into the ark where the poles are supposed to be slid in. They had priests carry the ark like it's supposed to have been done. And if you go read the story, you'll see where they sacrificed and worshiped all along the way. They would take a few steps and then they would make a sacrifice. They'd take a few steps. I think David was still a little concerned. But it wasn't just three or four people either. It was a great, great, massive crowd that went with him to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And there was instruments and singing, and the priests were singing, and there was trumpets. And again, every so many spaces, they would sacrifice and make a sacrifice unto the Lord. And they would go again and make a sacrifice. If you remember the story, when they came into Jerusalem, David had taken off his royal apparel. And he was just in the linen garment, just in the plain linen garment that everybody wore in that day. And it says that he was in front of the ark, out in front of it, that he was dancing before the Lord. Now, that's not dancing like we think of it, but that means he was leaping and joyful and just being a total fanatic about the things of God. I mean, he was just on fire for the things of God. And the Bible says that David's wife looked out the window and disdained him. And I preached on that years ago, but you guys don't remember. But anyway, she disdained him. Why? Because he was being such a fanatic. He was out of his royal robe. You know, he was not being kingly for her. He wasn't in his normal, above everybody self. No, he was one of the worshipers. The king was one of the worshipers, and it's a great story. So David returns back to Jerusalem with the ark. And if you remember, the ark is set there in Zion, if you would. And there's a whole story about that, and I'll cover some of that here in a moment. But a great crowd. The psalm was sung in the temple on Sundays. So there was, in the time of Jesus even, in the time of Jesus, that's when this is actually the history of it, is that there was a psalm sang every day. And this was the particular psalm that was sang on Sunday. So they had a particular song they sang in worship on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And this was the song that the worshipers in the temple sang on Sunday. That has significance, right? The first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. I'm going to go ahead and give it away. They were singing this song in the temple on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It's just cool. He truly is the great shepherd. Look at the chief shepherd. Look there at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So we first off see him as creator. A lot of the Psalms began this way, or at least touch on it, that God is the creator. And here it specifically says he owns it all. He owns it all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That word fullness means all that fills creation is his. Everything is his. All they that dwell in it are his. Everything is his. We just have a lease agreement. We're just stewards of it. Adam and Eve broke the first lease agreement. That hurt us. We're not very good tenants either, though. But we are stewards. None of us, we are not our own. Our finances are not ours. Our homes are not ours. Our jobs are not ours. Everything in this world is the Lord's. He owns it all. And again, we're just to be stewards of it. Ye are not your own. We know that verse, right? You bought with a price. We are not our own. We are servants. We are His sheep. We are to serve Him. He is the master. He is Lord. He is boss. And that's why today we have an onslaught of people rejecting creation, the creation account of the Bible, and rejecting God as a whole, because they don't want to be accountable to the Creator. I know we say that a lot, but it's so predominant today, more so than in my lifetime today, more than ever. And most of you would attest to that who are older. It's amazing. It amazes me that people can step outside and not see that there's a Creator. And the more you study it, the more it amazes me and it astounds me. You have to be blind not to see that God created all things. And again, the next point is, He owns it all because He created it. Verse 2, for He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. So He owns it because He created it. And so evolution was brought up primarily so that, again, people, human beings, that do not want to be accountable to the Creator. Because if He's Creator, that means He owns it. If He made it, then He owns it. And so we understand from the Bible, and we understand creation is evidence of itself that God created all things. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm going to cover that Sunday morning again, so we won't go a lot into it. But John 1:3 says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John 1:10 says, He was in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry time in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. He upholds up, the Hebrews says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. What a God. Acts 17, Paul stands on Mars Hill. Part of that message, he says, God that made the worlds and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life, breath, and all things. He created all things. He holds our breath. God is not only creator, but He's the curator. Your very breath is attributable to the God who loves you and cares for you. You getting up this morning, that was the Lord. All things were made by Him. By Him all things consist. Remember that verse there in Colossians? All things consist. That means He's the glue that holds it all together. That word consist. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Again, Hebrews 1:3, upholding all things by the word of His power. One day, He will consummate, be the consummator. He is the consummator. In other words, He has a plan. And there is no deterring God's plan. And God's had a plan from the beginning. Again, Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that plan will be fulfilled. 100 million galaxies. The Milky Way, just one of those galaxies. The Milky Way with 100 billion stars in it. 600 million stars, or miles of stars. It just boggles the mind. What boggles the mind for me is I was watching a YouTube video. Maybe it was something on Facebook, I don't remember. And I watched this insect that looks like a leaf. Did y'all see that? An insect that looks just like a leaf on a tree. I'm not talking about that he's, you know, chameleon type and changes colors. I'm talking about looks exactly like a leaf and has legs under it. It's a leaf on the top, on his back, but it's alive. I'm like, that's amazing. There's a leaf. No, it's a bug. Do I squish it? I don't know. It looks like a leaf. It's amazing. I guess that just happened. I mean, how does that just happen? It takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does that God created all things. That just doesn't happen. That doesn't just evolve into that. Something that looks like a leaf. It's amazing. I want one. God had created everything. Therefore, He owns it. Therefore, we are under His authority. We're, again, mere stewards of what God has given us. May we be faithful stewards. May we be good stewards of what God has given us in everything that we do. Then we see in verses 3 through 6 the question. The question, He says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place?" And here, there's two references here, and if you look these up, it's no doubt speaking about Zion and Moriah, Mount Moriah. Who shall ascend to the hill there, speaking about Mount Zion, the hill of the Lord. If you look up the word Zion in the Bible, you find it all throughout it. It can sometimes be spelled Z-I-O-N or S-I-O-N, speaking of Mount Zion. This is a section in Jerusalem. Sometimes Zion is actually talking about the entire city of Jerusalem, but there is a section in Jerusalem that is specifically called Zion and Mount Zion. It was the place in which David defeated the Jebusites. And you can go read about that in 2 Samuel 5 and 1 Chronicles 11. You can read about David going to Zion and defeating there a Jebusites and that fort that they had put together. In one place, it calls it a castle. And so this is a strategic part of the hill. I would call it a hill. The Bible calls it mountains, but when you get to Jerusalem, okay, it's like the hill country. You know, and so it's hills. And so on that hill, a strategic point is called Zion. And there was a citadel, if you would. It's a place in which the army had built a fort, the Jebusites. And David defeated that. Now, it's an interesting story that David said to his army that was with him, "Whoever defeats this particular Jebusite fortress, I will make him chief." And Joab went and defeated him. And Joab became chief, remember? Chief over all of David's armies. And so it's an interesting story, but that was a strategic place there in Jerusalem. And there the city of David, and again called the citadel of David. So again, the hill of the Lord, Zion's hill. And so the Jebusite fortress. And then the other, speaking of the holy place or Mount Moriah. And this is the place where Abraham offered up Isaac. The place of the threshing floor of Onan. If you've never read about that, you need to read about that, where David had counted the nation of Israel against the commandment of God, and God judged Israel for it. And then David went to the threshing floor of Onan there and offered up sacrifices unto God and bought that property. And therefore, he bought that property, and God used that. It's the same place where, again, Abraham offered up Isaac. Again, the threshing floor of Onan. It's the same place of Mount Calvary and the same place of the temple. Mount Calvary and the temple are both on Mount Moriah, if you would. It's, a large hill. Isn't that cool? I just think that's awesome. So Isaac was offered up in the same place on the same mountain in which Jesus Christ was offered up and died. We think about these two places in the millennial kingdom. If you just kind of, and I know I don't have time to explain everything, but the millennial kingdom, again, we know the next prophetical event to happen will be the rapture of all the saved. And Jesus will return and we'll be caught up there in 1 Thessalonians and the book of Corinthians, chapter 15. We'll know we'll be caught up to be with Him. That word rapture means caught up to be with Jesus Christ in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, right? And then there'll be a 7-year tribulation here on earth. After all the saved are caught up, there'll be a 7-year tribulation on earth. And then there'll be the judging of the nations. That'll be a 30, 45-day process. And then right into the millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. During that millennial reign, the Bible says that He will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of the world. Jerusalem is the capital of the world. It still, again, I'm going to use the word amazes. It's my word for tonight. It amazes me how much Jerusalem is in the news. Does it you? Why? It's a little bitty, I mean, not even the size of New Jersey. Little country of property, nothing. And yet it's in the news all the time. Jerusalem's the capital of the world. Someday Jesus will rule and reign from there. And he'll rule and reign from Jerusalem, from that hill, from Zion. And then, of course, we know there that the Mount Moriah and the temple is there. And it will be the place, the spiritual seat, if you would, of all the world as we worship him there. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall come there to the holy place? Those with clean hands. So we have the answer in verses 2 through 5. And really, you could just put out beside that Christ-likeness. Those who are imitators of Christ. Those who have clean hands, who are outwardly moral and obedient to God. Again, the word Christian means an imitator of Christ. It means Christ-like. I love it. Spurgeon said this. He said, "What king would have servants with dirty hands wait at his table?" Think about the millennial kingdom now. Remember now, in the millennial kingdom, the Bible says that we'll rule and reign with him. So Christians who are saved before the rapture are going to rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom. What Spurgeon says is, why would God want servants with dirty hands waiting upon him at his table? Those who come to that hill of Zion, those who come to that holy place, must come with clean hands. Number two, with pure hearts. So not only is it an outward, again, morality and obedience to God, but also the inward life, of course. They're both connected. The inward always affects the outward. I mean, I have it underlined and in stars. The inward always affects the outward. Always. You may get by with things for a little bit. You may get by with sin for a little bit. You may get by with disobedience for a little bit. But eventually you reap what you sow. Right? You find an oak tree that looks so beautiful. And then you come back a few weeks later and it's laying on its side. And it got toppled by the storm. You look inside of it and it's hollow. It's been eaten out by disease. I'm just telling you, you will eventually fall if your inward life does not match your outward. Right? The backstage of your life, behind the curtain, ought to match the front stage of your life. If there's a bunch of chaos and a bunch of sin going on behind the stage and so forth, it will affect the actors on the front. It absolutely will. I'm thankful that we have the Holy Spirit there to empower us to live a life that's pleasing to Jesus Christ. But we ought to live lives that are obedience to him. John Phillips said this. He said, "We do what we do because we are what we are." I know, that's profound, isn't it? Spurgeon said this. He said, "True religion is heart work." He didn't say hard work. He said heart work. Again, we think about serving him and being obedient to him from the heart, not just the outward. Eventually, the outward will give up. If you're doing it on your own and you're serving on your own because you feel like you're obligated to, you feel like you have to, and you're not doing it out of love and service for the Lord. By the way, it's not just love and doing it out of love and service for the student. That also will get old. Because you're going to have those whom you are serving disappoint you. Eventually, this pastor's going to disappoint you if he hadn't already done it multiple times. Right? Let me do it on this side. Hurts on that side worse. I can do it on the right side really good. Your class teacher, a deacon, somebody's going to disappoint you. See, we serve because we love the Lord. It's the love of God that constrains us. It's the love of Christ that constraineth us as we serve him. And do for him, serving and liking and living from the heart. Number three, those who do not live for fleshly delights. So look there with me. It says, "He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, and who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity." Who hasn't lived a life that's just giving over to vanity, worthless and empty things? And again, just the best illustration of this is Solomon. Think about Solomon for a moment. I was reading that in the Bible reading here recently. Again, where Solomon, God comes to Solomon and says, "Solomon, what would you have of me?" And Solomon said, "I want wisdom and to direct the kingdom." And God said, because you've asked not for riches and not for long life, I'm going to give you wisdom and riches and wealth. But Solomon eventually messed it all up. He began to live for vanity. He said that. He said, all this is vanity. He began to bring in monkeys from Africa, and he began to bring in peacocks. And I mean, he had anything that he wanted, he brought in, he had. Anything, all those wives and the concubines and everything that the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, he had everything that anybody could ever have. And he said all was vanity. And because of Solomon's vanity, because he lived for the flesh, the kingdom, the great nation of Israel began its downward spiral because of Solomon. Isn't that something? Think about that for a moment. The Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived. In fact, the Bible says that it didn't say he was the greatest king. He said he was the richest king that who had ever lived and ever would live. I'm summarizing, but that's what it said. And yet, he messed it all up. He messed it all up. He lost it all. The throne, he lost everything. And so we are reminded tonight of which world are we living for? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Amen? Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above and not on the things of this earth. And we need to live for the Lord. We need to live for the eternal and not for the temporal. We need to live for the eternal. We need to live for the Lord and not the here and now. We need to be careful and keep our eyes on the Lord and serve Him. The world and the flesh and the devil will not, the world, the flesh will not satisfy. It never satisfies. I know this is stuff you've heard before, but it's good to be reminded over and over and over again because we're constantly bombarded by it. We are, absolutely. Young people, constantly bombarded by it. I'm telling you, a bigger house will not satisfy. You know, a Camaro SS will not satisfy. It's a lot of fun, but it won't satisfy. Nothing satisfies this flesh. It just wants more. You know, if you can go to 165 miles an hour, you want to go to 185 miles an hour. At least us guys, you know, one of those things. It's a guy thing. Sorry. No, sorry. Sorry, Michelle. Mustang GT, you miss it? Yeah. Sorry, we had a conversation. But that won't satisfy. The earthly things, fleshly things, does not satisfy. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. So those who will ascend to the hill, those who will come there to the mountain, are those whom have clean hands, pure heart, and those who live for the Lord and set their affections on things above. And then number four, those who come to the hill are those who have not sworn deceitfully. And the word there is speaking about being trustworthy and honorable. I think it's important for us as Christians to be reminded we ought to be honorable people. And that lying and cheating and so forth is disgusting to God. It's abhorred to Him and He hates it. I preached to the Heritage Christian Academy students this morning on being honest. Just be honest in every dealing that you have. Be transparent. Be truthful. You ought to be known as being a truthful person as a Christian. Honest Abe, right? He got that reputation from being an honest person, unlike our presidents today. And I'll even include Trump in that one. Most politicians. Not all. I didn't say all. Most. Honest Abe. The reward is found there in verses 5 and 6, the blessings of God. These blessings are not just speaking of the benefits of God, but also His presence with us. I'm thankful for God's presence, aren't you? That God is there with us, always with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Speaking of the blessings that He gives us, there's a righteousness that He will give to us. By the way, the only way we can have clean hands, a pure heart, and seek those things which are above, and not be deceitful, is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can't ascend to the holy hill without the righteousness of Jesus. Be reminded of that. If we are to rule and reign with Him, we must live for Him now, looking to the future reward. Right? We should live in light of eternity. And that's what it's speaking of here, that millennial kingdom reign. I do believe one day when we rule and reign with Him, that there will be various stages, if you would, or various levels of those who serve based upon what we do the here and now. And I believe that's more or less what it's speaking about here. And then lastly, the conquering king, verses 7 through 10. And I like John Phillips' explanation of this one. And then not just John Phillips, but several others who explained this way. And I like it. We can ask when we get to heaven if this is what it's speaking about. But we know that because the three are grouped together, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, and that Psalm 24 is a victorious psalm. And there's no doubt, if you read this, that you don't know, that you can't explain this without thinking that it's Jesus Christ, because it speaks about it being an everlasting doors and so forth. All right, so look with me again. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. As I think about these two verses, I think about Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross, was buried, and was there 3 days in the tomb. While he was in the tomb, while he was there in the grave, the Bible says he went and preached to captives. Now, he didn't go to hell, the actual burning place of fire, but he went to Abraham's bosom, and there was a great gulf fixed between there, and he preached to those who were in hell. And he did that for 3 days, apparently. And then when he left that place, Abraham's bosom, he took captivity captive and went to heaven. Now, on his ascension, or at least they went to heaven, on his ascension. So then we know that after he rose from the dead, he was here for 40 days, right? After his resurrection, he was with his, he wasn't with them the entire 40 days, but I mean, he was just here and there on the road to Emmaus. He was with his disciples in the upper room. He was there on the Sea of Galilee. So he taught them, he taught them there. And then on the 40th day, the Bible says there in Acts 1 and several other places that he ascended into heaven. Right? And then 10 days later, the day of Pentecost happens, and we go on. When he ascended into heaven, this is what transpired. He came to the gates. Lift up ye gates, lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? Somebody says. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. In other words, the Christ who defeated death, hell, and the grave. The Christ who lived for 33 and a half years, defeating never one time a sinful thought, never one time a sinful deed. He was sinless. Never one time did he lower himself to that temptation that the devil had put before him. No, he conquered the devil. Every test that came through him, every temptation that came, no, he never one time. He was victorious. He comes to the gates and says, the King of Glory, the one who is victor over death, hell, and the grave. Then the second one, lift up your heads, O ye gates, ever lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory come in. Who is this King of Glory, it says? The Lord of what? Hosts. He is the King of Glory. I believe he's speaking there at the rapture. He comes for us, we're caught up with him, and then we go to heaven, we come to the gates. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. The multiple millions upon maybe billion of those who've been saved behind him. All the hosts with him. Isn't that a great thought? You say, well, preacher, I don't know. Well, you find another explanation for that. You'd be hard-pressed. Even Spurgeon back in the 1800s pretty well alluded to the same thing. It is a hard one to be understood. But Christ is the victor. We're on the winning side. We read the back of the book and we win. Doesn't matter what the politicians do. Doesn't matter what happens in this world. Various religions and Muslims and so forth. No, read the back of the book and we win. And one day, we will return with him. And we will rule and reign for 1,000 years with him. And what a day that'll be. Amen? What a great day. The blessed hope of his return. Creator, he owns it all. We're simply to be stewards. He's the Redeemer and Savior, the one whom we trust in, who gives us his righteousness, that we might enter that holy hill, that we might enter that holy place. And then Provider, Protector, and one day King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day, all will be in subject under his feet, Hebrews tells us. Hebrews says it hasn't happened yet. Remember, we read it here a few weeks ago. But one day it will happen. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, all that pass through the paths of the sea, all will be subject to him, and all will bow before him. All right, let's all stand. Hymn 162, Lord, I'm coming home. Heavenly Father, again we come to you, and looking forward to that blessed day in which you return. And God, we just pray that you would enable us through your Spirit to have pure hearts and clean hands. Help us to live for you instead of this old flesh. Lord, may we serve with our hearts. God, enable us through your Spirit again, give it power us to do so. We do praise you and thank you for the hope that we have of your return. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.